Chapter 14 is where we're at, and you'll notice that we do have, in addition to the study of the text, a couple of locations and people that we want to make note of that are in the handout, specifically the Sea of Galilee. We've already discussed the Sea of Galilee. It was, and if you've seen a map of the Bible lands, you'll note that it is basically fairly far north in the region of Galilee, which is why it's called the Sea of Galilee. It is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. John records that reference in John chapter 21 and verse 1, as well as chapter 6 and verse 1, the sea and the Sea of Tiberias. And it is also known as the Lake of Gennesaret. The interesting thing about that, the Lake of Gennesaret, in Luke chapter 5, it is really a lake. It's not a sea. It's a large lake. And the land of Gennesaret in chapter 14 and verse 34 is mentioned. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, or Gennesaret. The land of Gennesaret was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. On the west shore is Tiberias, which is where the term Lake of Tiberias or Sea of Tiberias is given. Tiberias was built by the individual that's centered in our study of the death of John the Baptist, Herod the Tetrarch, in chapter 14 and verse 1. The city of Tiberias, which now serves... I really don't understand the way it is in present day. I'll tell you this, that the Israelites, or the Israelis, they consider Jerusalem as being the holy city and the capital. That's what they desire to be, the capital. You'll remember that just recently, Donald Trump made the decision that had been promised by presidents before, but he went through with it, to move the embassy from Tiberias to Jerusalem. So the United States Embassy is in Jerusalem now. But Tiberias is kind of the capital city, while the city of Jerusalem is in the midst of the dispute and divided landship and such. But Tiberias was built by Herod the Tetrarch, the city, in honor of Tiberius Caesar. And when we went over to the Bible lands, we actually stayed in Tiberias for a day or two in a hotel in that region, as we were in the region of Galilee. But this land of Gennesaret, that is on the northwest shore, north of Tiberias, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said it's about 3 miles in length, and then about a mile wide between the seashore, the lake shore, and the mountains that basically run down as a spine between the Mediterranean Sea and then the major flat portion of the land of Israel. So those are the two locations that are mentioned in the text. More importantly to our study is an identification of the individuals that are in this particular section of our study, chapters 14, verses 1 through 12. And so what I would like is for someone to read chapter 14, 1 through 12. We'll get into the discussion of that section, but we'll start off by just noting the individuals under consideration. You want to read it?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, you're right. I promised to Dick something about chapter 13. So before we get into the 14th chapter and that, I do want to make note of a comment that he would like to make about verses 45 and 46. You'll remember that last week we talked about the parable of the pearl of great price, that was the kingdom of heaven like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one, a pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That was parallel to the parable of the hidden treasure. Parable of the hidden treasure is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found. The idea that we mentioned there is that the hidden treasure, the man who found that, was almost like an accident, and Dick gave himself as an example. He was just looking for something, but wasn't really looking for what he needed to be looking for, but stumbled upon it and found it. But he wanted to give another example with regard to pearl of great price, where there is an actual intent that is found there. So go ahead.
Dick. Notice it's brought out that the hidden treasure that I found, or found me, and I don't know why I didn't think of it at the time about the pearl of great price, that I know a lady that she was seeking that pearl of great price for a few years and that. And she'd go to different denominations, and they'd, and one denomination went to, and she explained all that and everything, and all about the scriptures, and they said, "Well, you're a Campbellite." And of course, she didn't know what that meant, you know. So she was looking for a church and stopped by, and I won't go in here in the parking lot, but they had a horse in the back. And well, the church is supposed to have horses, so she goes way in the back and is off on the other side. So she comes in the building, and in time that you studied with her, and our Chris here, our lovable and loving Chris, and she was made the gospel, and that she was looking for that pearl of great price.
So. That's good. Yeah, and there are a lot of people that you can say have that same kind of desire. I've met a number of people in my lives that you wonder how they found the truth, other than the fact that, like Cornelius, they were seekers of it, and I think God provides in that regard to seekers of truth. But Chris certainly serves as a good example of that. I appreciated Dick wanting to bring that up. So we thank her for that, for her love for truth. There are a lot of interesting details in your story, Chris, that's for sure. A lot of interesting details in your stories about those things. Let's go ahead and get into chapter 14, 1 through 12. Would someone read that for me, please? Mom, would you do that for me? I often thought you were looking like you were.
Well, I was just looking at you.
But if you don't want to, I'll get someone else.
I don't mind reading it.
You do.
You hear me.
Yeah. Everybody, you'll be fine.
At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so Herod the Tetrarch. The word Tetrarch simply means a fourth of a kingdom. And the first time that the word was used, Tetrarch, it was referencing when Alexander the Great died and divided the Macedonian kingdom into four kingdoms to his generals. And they were all referred to as Tetrarchs. But when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided with parts going to three of his sons, and I forget now who received the fourth section, but it was Archelaus, which Archelaus is a name that is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 22 of Matthew, and then Herod Antipas, or Antipas, which is this Herod the Tetrarch. His name was Antipas. It was very common for those in that family to take the name Herod and utilize that, but he was actually his son Antipas, and then Philip. Philip was the other, and Philip, of course, is the other individual that is mentioned here in this particular text. And so his quarter of the kingdom was the region of Galilee and Perea. And, of course, that's where these things in this particular section of our story, they take place. Again, we mentioned that he built the city of Tiberias in honor of Tiberius Caesar. And there's one other thing to note about him. There are actually a couple of statements that are made about Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. One is found in Luke chapter 9 and verses 7 through 9, and I wanted to note something about this, is that he was a superstitious individual. He struggled with the superstitions of that day, and when he had killed John, he certainly felt guilty about that. The occasion that we read about this in the book of Mark, I believe it was, indicated that Herodias is the one who had it in for John. But Herod, as a politician, knew that the people revered John, knew John to be a just man. And while he was willing to imprison John, he was not willing to kill him and was protecting him against Herodias. So this particular occasion where we find the dance of Herodias' daughter, which would have been Herod's niece, and I'll explain that in just a few moments, something that was done to sway him, and certainly did. He indicated his corrupt nature in his response and in the oath that he made. So we'll talk about that as we get into this particular study. But in Luke chapter 9 and verse 7, we are told that when he was perplexed when Herod saw what was being done with regard to the miracles and such performed by Jesus. And notice how he said it. He said he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. He was wondering if what was going on here, which was very obviously supernatural, was because John had been raised from the dead. The man that he had murdered was being raised from the dead. There are some that said Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So you can see him kind of torn up and confused about the circumstance with regard to the miracles and the mighty works that Jesus was doing. Now, the other two individuals that are found here in Matthew, and Mom read the account concerning the fact that Herod had married Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. So Philip is another one of the tetrarchs, and Philip was married to Herodias. We have some information that is extra-biblical about these two characters and about Antipas as well from Josephus in his book of Antiquities and his book on wars. And I wanted just to make note of a couple of things. According to Josephus, Herodias was actually Herod's niece. He had another brother, Aristobulus, and Herodias was his daughter. And so the incestuous nature of all of this is something that is very common with regard to royalty. We know that in many different cultures, but it certainly was the case here. But she had married his brother Philip. Our text indicates that. You might just very quickly want to go over to Mark chapter 6, because we're going to make a reference to Mark 6 as well, which is another account of this particular occasion. And in verse 7, no, it's in Mark 6:17. In verse 17, I want you to notice that Herod had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. In verse 18, John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held it against him, and she wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So you'll notice that though it just shows the nature of Herod. And in fact, an interesting thing about this, there was one particular commentator, I'm trying to remember who it was that I read it from, but kind of an interesting thing that, and it may be in my notes later on, that this parallels so closely Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel in these actions. Now the end result was not quite the same, but you remember that Jezebel just absolutely hated Elijah and sought to destroy him after he had won his contest with the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel was very much a strong woman who was influencing a very weak and corrupt man in King Ahab. We find some very real parallels to be found between that circumstance that you're familiar with and what happened on this particular occasion. So you'll notice that he was weak enough that he wasn't withstanding his wife with regard to imprisoning John, but he was imprisoning a man that he actually seemed to like a little. You know, he enjoyed greatly listening to him, and he recognized him to be a just and holy man. Didn't keep him from imprisoning him, but it did keep him from killing him until this fateful event that happened, as we find recorded here in Matthew chapter 14. So Philip was the son of Herod the Great as well, and a half-brother to Antipas. Herod the Great had married the daughter of the high priest, again from Josephus' wars. Her name was Mariam. and had Herodias. Had Philip. Yeah, he was the son of Herod the Great. And then the other thing I wanted to note from this came from Pope Curtis Pope in his True Commentary, but it was again a statement concerning Josephus. He says he records that Herod Antipas, while on a journey to Rome, stayed with his brother. So he went to stay with Philip and Herodias, fell in love with Herodias, and she with him. And so Herod was already married to the daughter of the Arabian king of Petra. So he agreed to put away his lawful wife, Herodias, put away Philip, which was not lawful under Jewish law, though it was under Roman law, and she married Antipas. And so that's how this went about. So it was very much a duplicitous thing, a treacherous thing that he did to his own brother. So it again indicates the nature of these individuals in this particular circumstance. All right? So any comments, questions about the actual characters and considerations?
Interesting statements made. In Matthew 14, verse 5, talking about Herod's attitude toward John, there it says, "And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." His attitude changes in Mark's account, as we just read.
Yeah,
he was in prison for 2 years, according to Josephus. So what we may be looking at here is a change in his attitude as recorded by these two writers. At the very first, he hated him and wanted to put him to death. But he was afraid to. This was a rather timid man and a proud man. But as he was in his palace, he stayed in Machaerus was the name of his palace on the east side of the Dead Sea. And he was there while John was there. And that would explain the occasion where he would be able to hear him from time to time. And of course, as he heard him, it had made an impression on him.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Yeah. I think that it does indicate that his, again, his corrupt nature in the fact that his motivation with regard to the fear of the people. In other words, it had nothing to do with what was right or wrong. It was that what stayed his hand, at least initially in that regard, was the fear of the people. And then ultimately, what stayed his hand, what compelled him was a rash oath made out of haste and probably lust. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that, it was a bad oath. It was something that he should not have followed through on. It's never acceptable to make a rash oath, and then by the idea that it's an oath to sin that you feel compelled to do it. But he didn't want to lose face.
Right.
And so is that. So he's very much a politician. If we all agree that sometimes we don't like politicians and the way they act because they're more interested in consolidating power and being seen in a certain way than they are what's right and what's wrong. And that's certainly the way we could describe Herod. So just some pretty flawed individuals that are mentioned here. So when we look at the discussion itself of the beheading of John the Baptist, there are a couple of things that kind of are helpful to us with regard to issues that trouble us in our day, and we wanted to just kind of discuss those as a part of it. Again, we look at this concept of divorce and remarriage that John inveighed against Herod and Herodias, which led to the conflict. So this was the reason why that Herodias was so upset with him. She held it against him because he said that it was not lawful for Herod to have Herodias. And as a result of that, she became very angry at him. She held it against him, angry to the point where she wanted him dead because he was condemning her. A lot of good applications that can be made from this. Number one, understand that when an individual is convicted of sin, that individual can react and will react in one of two typical ways. Either he will be grateful for being made aware of his sin and given an opportunity to respond through repentance, which is what happened in Acts 2 with the Jews on Pentecost when they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them. Or they can respond negatively, and that negative response can often lead to actual violence. And that's what happened in Acts 7 when they stoned Stephen because he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, which they certainly were. But his condemnation of them was no greater than the condemnation Peter gave to the Jews in Acts 2. It's just that their hearts were different. And as a result, gnashed on him with their teeth and they stoned him to death. Same thing here. This was a truth that because the divorces were treacherous, because they were bound to others, because a divorce for any reason is not acceptable, and it's certainly not acceptable when two individuals have an affair, and as a result of the affair, they divorce their spouses and marry. That's not in any way justifiable. She was his brother Philip's wife. She was bound to him. Now, they divorced, and that divorce is recognized. She married Herod, but the marriage itself was an unlawful marriage. And John was right in pointing this out. Unlawful for a number of reasons. One would be incestuous. That was against the law. One could be considered, at least in Jewish law, that Herodias did not have the right to put away her husband. That was not granted for women under that law. And so that's another reason why it was not lawful. But the third, of course, is that they were bound to others and married one another. So the only thing to note with regard to that is the fact that Jesus very clearly taught principles in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10, Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul weighs in on it, that indicates that if you divorce your wife for any cause and marry another, you commit adultery, and the one who marries her who is poured away commits adultery. That's Matthew 19. Those types of things are mentioned in Matthew 5. You cause her to commit adultery. Mark 10, he states it as well. Then in Romans 7, Paul indicated that a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, so that if while he lives she marries another, she shall be called an adulteress. So these are very, very clear statements of Scripture that we've read time and time again, and this is exactly the circumstance that they were in. They did not have the right to one another, but because they were in a situation or circumstance where they could do as they wished, him being the king and her the queen, then they did it anyway. And just because men have the power to do those things doesn't mean they're right. And we have that same situation today. It's lawful today to divorce for any cause. That's the law of the land. Has been for some time now. It's not always been that way, but it is now. That I think it's in every state now. It may be federal, I don't know. But if it's not in every state, it's almost every state that there is basically no grounds necessary in order for a granting of divorcement to be made. Just irreconcilable differences is all that's required. When that happens, unless there is adultery present, that marriage, when it ends, God is not pleased. He does not loose those individuals from that responsibility. And when they marry again someone else, then they're in an unlawful relationship, one that's not accepted by God. And that's the case of Herodias and Herod on this particular case. But I think the significant thing is when such an action is condemned, it's seldom that the response is reasonable. It takes a lot. And and this is, I think, one of the primary reasons why there's so much objections raised to the Bible teaching on the subject of marriage, because it's a hard teaching. In fact, the disciples in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus concluded his discourse on that, they said, if this is the case, it's better for a man not to marry. And Jesus did not dissuade them in that statement. In other words, he didn't say, I don't mean it's that hard or it's that bad or it's that rigid. No, he said that some are celibate for the sake of the kingdom. Some are born celibate. And if you can't accept this, then yeah, that's something to keep in mind. So it is a hard saying. People today, they will say, she's my third wife, sure, but we've got three kids together and we're happy. And you're saying that we've got to leave this relationship. And so they choose this life over eternity because it's very, very difficult to give it up. And I have all the compassion in the world for individuals who find themselves in that situation, especially individuals who would have had a period of time in their life where they were not spiritually interested, or perhaps where they were always spiritually interested, but the religious leaders that they consulted did not teach the truth to them. And as a result of that, they didn't value the marriage relationship sufficiently to maintain their standing with their spouse, to which they are lawfully wed. And now they get into this situation. They're searching for truth. They find the truth. And now they're presented in this situation with the necessity, if they want to go to heaven, to make things right. And And, you know, I feel sorry for people who are in that situation and condition. And I'm amazed at the few who are willing to say whatever it takes, because that is an extremely hard thing to do. But more don't. And it's because of the same ties that the rich young ruler had with his riches, the same ties that a mother may have with her daughter, a father with his son, mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law, as mentioned. We have to serve God first. And if it takes the severing of those ties in order to please Him, then that's what is required, because that's what is called for with regard to repentance. We must obey the laws of God. We cannot engage in unlawful activity and feel that we will be given a pass because it seems like it's too hard for us. So that's something to keep in mind. But not everyone is reasonable with regard to that. Herodias certainly was. She held it against him and wanted to kill him. She couldn't because Herod was protecting him. But then we find that in verses 6 through 10, there was a birthday, Herod's birthday. He was celebrating. The daughter of Herodias danced before them, and she pleased Herod. Now, everything in this is only intimated. We do not have anything that is necessarily inferred in the text that she danced an erotic dance. You've heard of the dance of Salome, or Salome. Salome? I don't remember which one it is. And I don't know exactly whether she's named anywhere in Scripture, but that may have been her name. But you hear about that, and it's always the dance of the veils, and it's very erotic, and it brought Herod into a lustful state to where he made a rash promise. Having said that, there's nothing that is necessarily inferred in that text to indicate the nature of that dance, the response of Herod sure gives credence to that idea. So she has him dance. Now here is a mother who is having her daughter dance before her stepfather. And as a result of that dance, the stepfather rashly promised anything that she wanted, whatever she might ask, verse 7 of the text. And she had been prompted by her mother. So when the question is asked, maybe she knew her husband, knew his weaknesses and such. When the question is asked, the mother said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And so the plot was executed well with regard to her intent. And so here now, he had made a rash oath, and while he had been protecting John, now the promise that he made is, if you want him dead, he's dead. Okay, so that's a sinful thing. But his sorrow did not lead him to repentance, so it wasn't godly sorrow. His sorrow and the pride and the fear of suffering, shame in front of his guests, led him to compound the sin of the rash oath by ordering John's beheading. And we want to note that. It's a pretty important point, that it's not a sin to break an unlawful covenant. It's not a sin to refuse to follow through when you've made a sinful promise. You need to repent of that and say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have promised that. I shouldn't have made that oath. And I can't in good conscience carry out that promise or oath, because it would be a sin against God." And you know, there's a sin in making the oath, making that sinful promise. There's a sin when it is certainly fulfilled, as it was in this particular case. So it was a compounding of a problem. I would like, before we go on, just to note something about such a rash oath. Because we see it happening anecdotally so often. Individuals get in a situation of revelry. They're at a party. They're with their friends, and they get drunk. They drink, or they're carousing, and there's but as a result of that, nothing good ever happens. There are so many Bible condemnations of drunkenness and revelries. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it talks about we spent enough of our past lifetime living as the Gentiles live, and mentioning the drunkenness, revelries, and banquetings that is present there. It's not where a Christian ought to be. And we need to teach our young people that when you get with those kinds of people and those kinds of circumstances, you're going to be tempted to sin. And how many times we've seen young people who have faltered and sinned as a result of allowing themselves to get in those circumstances. So, as a result of this, as a result of the rash oath, John died. He was a great man. And the righteous sometimes suffer at the hands of the ungodly. But he died a martyr. He died faithful to God. His death was not in any way a defeat. It was a victory for him, certainly. And I think it had a part to play in the redemption. In fact, one commentator made a note that there's many parallels between the death of John, the unrighteous nature of his death, and how he was treated and with Jesus himself later. In every sense of the term, he was a forerunner of the Christ, and he even followed, he even led him in that sense of living the life of from this world as a martyr. Yes, then.
Might be a good time to maybe make an observation about the Lord's will in the matter. Sometimes God calls upon a servant of his to make the ultimate sacrifice in order to serve his will. Look at Stephen. I wouldn't go so far as to say he causes her death, but he allows it, and he may arrange for it. The ones who commit the sin, of course, are guilty of sin, so therefore we can't say that God actually causes it. But if you were to go to John 3 and read the last part of John 3, it talks about the time when John and Jesus were both still teaching their disciples. One was baptizing, the other one, his disciples were baptizing, and the Pharisees came to John and asked him, what's going on here? And he explained to them that who Jesus was, what was going on, and he said, verse 30, he must increase, and I must decrease. Now, for the situation to go on as it was not really tenable.
Right.
John had to leave the picture, and Jesus had to come to the forefront. For him to continue wouldn't work. I think it was God's will that this happened. If not orchestrated, he definitely allowed it. It was his will that John should come out of the picture so that his disciples would go to Jesus and follow him. He was in prison for 2 years. He apparently was beheaded somewhere around the beginning of Jesus' last year of his ministry, or maybe the middle. And so what happened here with Herodias was fairly early for John. He served his purpose, and he knew he had a purpose. You know what his purpose was, and when it was done, he was done. And think of the life he had. He really had no desire to remain once he's finished his mission. He's ready to go. And God received them up.
And it's so interesting. It's interesting too. Their ages, because they were
very close.
They were very close in age and very close in the times of their deaths. As far as very young men at the time of their death. That's an interesting point. Thank you. Anybody else with regard? Yes, Dave.
Along with the Dennis saying there about that God did not make Herodias and Herod put John the Baptizer to death, but we see many times through the scriptures that God uses things to make fulfill his will, like he did in this case. You know, I mean, there's so many of them throughout the, especially in the Old Testament, of things brought about, you know, that bring God's will. He didn't cause them to happen, you know, and of course the point about with Isaac and his son, what's his name?
Isaac's son?
Hmm?
Isaac's son?
Yeah, you know,
Jacob.
His mother and Jacob. Mother and Jacob. You know, I mean, you see that in that both of them, Isaac and Jacob and his mother, they were both in the wrong, you know. But he used that to fulfill his promise there. So. Yeah.
He doesn't compel people to sin, but he often utilizes the sin of individuals to further his promises and purposes. Okay, let's go on to the next section, the feeding of the 5,000 on this occasion.
Oh, Stan?
Yeah,
I want to make one quick observation before we went. I meant to say something about it earlier. And it's something that hadn't occurred to me before. What got John in trouble, of course, was his preaching the truth against sin that you covered against class. And we go to Matthew 19, and there's where Jesus really covers it, right? We talked about that. He really doesn't talk about it before that. Matthew doesn't. It's not covered. But what's clear, and it wasn't clear to me before, is that from the very beginning, as soon as John began his ministry, he he was preaching the whole gospel, so to speak. He was preaching against the sin of divorce, even though Jesus, you know, said later that Moses allowed you. So before John came, this was common practice. It was allowed. It was legal. It was according to the law. And then John comes and says, no. And he immediately starts teaching and preaching against it, even before Jesus.
That's interesting. Yeah, I've never thought about that. Yeah, you're right. It's an interesting point. I mean, some might would say from that the reason why it was unlawful is for example, the law did inveigh against incest. And so he married his niece. And the law did say that a woman could not divorce, and she did. So there may have been that as a part of it. And it certainly was a part of it. But I do think that this truth is an eternal truth. Moses allowed something because the heart is the heart, but from the beginning it was not so.
That's right.
And it was being set straight in the gospel of the kingdom.
And no one could deny that John wasn't an inspired prophet.
Yeah. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. Yeah.
He was teaching truth.
Good point. Okay, let's go then to the miracle. Jesus feeding the multitude. 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm going to read it because we need to go through this quickly. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them, healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." And Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Well, bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave loaves to the disciples. You want scriptural justification for giving thanks for your meal? Here is the man who created a meal out of a scarcity. And he was giving thanks to God as well before he did that. The disciples gave it to the multitudes. They all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. It's an amazing miracle. And just if you were there, and wouldn't it be an amazing to actually see the multiplication of these resources to the extent to where that many people were fed? Notice a couple of things, because we're going to see this throughout the ministry of Jesus. We see it in both the 14th and we'll see it also in the 15th chapter. How much the compassion of Jesus shines through. We always emphasize with regard to the purpose of the miracles, the purpose were to confirm his being the Son of God and the reality and legitimacy of his claims as being the Messiah. But these are not done merely as stage shows. These miracles that are performed by our Lord are so often beneficial to an individual or individuals who are hurting and in need. And the compassion of Jesus is something that is so evident in every aspect of his ministry. And it's something that we should strive to emulate. A Christian who is lacking in compassion and empathy is lacking one of the most fundamental characteristics that identify someone as a follower of Christ. And that must be present for us to be pleasing to God. And so in this particular case, the compassion for the multitude, they were hungry, they didn't have food, he gave them to eat. It's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. The only one. It's found here in also Mark 6, Luke 9, and in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. I think in the 15th chapter, we find another example in verses 32 through 39 of that, of feeding 4,000 men plus women and children. We'll talk about that next week if we get to it.
What did you mean by that, Stan? The only miracle?
The only miracle that is recorded by all 4 Gospels.
Oh, by all 4.
Yeah, by all 4 Gospels. I mean, there are others that are recorded in several places, but this is the only one that is found in all 4 of the Gospels. And I take that at face value by the one who said it was the case, because I didn't go through and try to look at every single miracle and correlate them all. But that's what I've been told. So, and it is definitely located in Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. He is the Creator. So it should not surprise us that having a scarcity of loaves and fish, that he would be able to create out of that those limited natural resources a multiplicity of food that fed the entire crowd. Hebrews chapter 11, there's a wonderful passage of scripture that I think really touches on this well. Verse 3, Hebrews 11 and verse 3. It's by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That's the power of Jesus, the Son of God. He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And so it should not surprise us that in His earthly ministry, He could do such a notable miracle of this. And that tells us that Christ has the power to always meet our deepest needs. There is never any want with Him. Now, we have already emphasized the fact that sometimes it is not His will when we ask, but there should never be any doubt about His ability to provide in accord with His will anything that we ask. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when he had that thorn in the flesh and he prayed to God that that thorn be removed. And he said to me, Paul said in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul said, "I will most gladly rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's a wonderful attitude to have and one that we should have as well. We pray that things be removed from us, but if it's not Christ's will. We pray for needs to be fulfilled, but if it's not Christ's will, then we will boast in our weakness. We will boast in our infirmities. We will rest in our faith in Jesus as the Christ. And that should always be our lesson learned, even in the midst of prayers. He loves us and cares for us and can supply all things. He has that ability. He is that powerful.
There appears to be something else that Jesus is doing here with this miracle. It was a very practical matter, of course.
Absolutely.
Because the disciples said, "Send him away." He didn't want to do that because if he sends them away, he can't continue teaching them. Of course, Jesus would gladly have gone without the food. He can't expect these to go without the food. And he knew he would probably lose them anyway if they started getting hungry and started murmuring. But John 6, where it records the same miracle, the very next day is when he delivers his bread and life sermon.
Yeah, and many.
So, and he's touched, and the reason he did that was because of the miracle he did.
Yeah, yeah, it's an amazing thing. And in a sense, it would almost be good to go to that text and read if we had time, because it's an interesting thing. He demonstrates this great power, but then the teaching is so hard with regard to he being the bread of life and them not understanding, not being able to grasp the significance of what he's saying. As we're told, from that hour, many walked away, turned away, and followed him no more as a result of it. But he gave him this opportunity to convict them. And some were found wanting as a result of it. So, the lessons we learn. The compassion of Jesus is a wonderful example to us. Jesus had sought solitude to mourn John's death. But as soon as he comes back, he sets aside his own mourning, his own sadness, and thinks of others. And that's, again, a great lesson for us to be able to look beyond ourselves, extend ourselves to others in their need. It's kind of walking a mile in your neighbor's moccasins or whatever we're talking, so that you can understand how they're feeling and recognize the relative nature of our own difficulties and have compassion on others. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. We don't have time to go to John 6 and do that. If we had time, we would do it. But I want to read to you a text from John 6 and verse 26 and 27 where Jesus said, we'll talk about that next week. So we will have a little time. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit since we did. So we'll get into 15 next week, but we've got a few things to cover in 14 before we do it. So. Thank you very much for coming today. Appreciated the kind comments and discussion.